I think I've shared this before, but you can ask a pastor which camp he lands into. All pastors land into one of two camps. They are either wedding pastors or funeral pastors. This is no joke. Like, we even compare notes. I will sit down. Can you guess which one I am? A wedding. Very good. Yeah. Now, why would you think I'm a wedding pastor? Because I'm happy and joyful, and all those other guys are sour and nasty, so they have to do funerals. That's pretty close. Not quite. These other guys that I talk to, it's really hilarious, because I'll sit and I'll chat with them, and they say, Mark, why do you do so many weddings? And I say, well, I'm on a couple of wedding vendor sites for people outside the church who have no connection to a church. They can have me come and officiate. And I, as long as I do not have a restriction on my witness, then I'll be happy to do the ceremony, trying to help them have a positive experience with a pastor and experience the love and joy of God during their day. And I end up doing then a lot of them, and I talk to pastors about this, and they say, that's crazy. We are on the list for Shannon Bryan Mortuary down in downtown Orange. So that when someone comes and doesn't have a pastor, they'll... And it's funny because I ask him, why? Why do some people love being funeral pastors and some people love being wedding pastors? Most funeral pastors will say they do it because in times of grief, you are much more likely to be open and receptive to God's amazing grace and love, especially for... families that don't have, again, any connection to a church, that's the time when you can really clearly proclaim the death and resurrection of Christ. And again, no one is usually worried about a restrictive witness. Most people realize when a funeral happens, hopefully the name of God is invoked somewhere in the thing. I think a lot of guys, a lot of pastors enjoy that kind of freedom that's there. I personally love the weddings because I love joy-filled celebrations. I really do. Heather and I, we've always enjoyed going to weddings. In fact, I feel bad when I say this, but sometimes we utilize them for date night. No, I want, just think about it. We got free drinks. We dress up. We got dancing. We got food, a great dessert, and I get paid to go. So it's really a lot of fun. Like, hey, honey, let's go out on a date. And someone else will not only pay for the date, but then also give us money. And there was one that we did just recently. It was down at, it was on the coast. It was beautiful. And they're like, would you like to stay for the reception? And we're like, great. And Heather, of course, first thing is like, well, what are they serving? Well, they were serving Chilean sea bass. I'd never had Chilean sea bass before. That is very tasty and very... yummy, and the dessert they had was like blow your mind. It was amazing. So we have fun doing weddings. I love when there's happiness and joy. Again, sometimes you end up with bridezillas who are so focused on it's got to be perfect, it's got to be correct, and then if you are connected to a wedding where something like that is happening, then weddings aren't very fun. But for the general person going, weddings are great celebrations. That's the way they should be. I loved my wife and I's wedding. I've gone to a lot of weddings. I think ours was the best. Good answer. I loved it because there was a lot of joy and celebration. I loved it because my wife, who was very detail-oriented and wanted things a certain way, thankfully by the end was so overwhelmed, she finally just said, well, whatever happens, happens, and that's fine with me. I love my father-in-law was there. He washed all of the windows of the CU center because they were dirty, and he had nothing better to do, so he's like, I'm going to clean all the windows. So he's out there. I loved it because someone had just had a wedding there, and they had pew bows, and so we're like, hey, can we have the pew bows? And Heather put me in charge of the pew bows, like make sure they get set up. So the day of, I'm pulling out the pew bows, and they were packed into a box, not nicely. Oh. All the girls are like, oh. All the guys are like, what? I don't get it. And so about half of them were wrinkled, and they did not look good. And I'm thinking to myself, what do I do? Because Heather is going to notice. So I did what any good husband does, a future husband. I punt, and I realized that about half of them are still okay. So I put a pubo every other. Wasn't that smart? Afterwards, I'm like, hey, honey, how'd you like the pubo? She goes, oh, they were so beautiful. I loved. She cried a lot afterwards. And I go, did you notice anything wrong? She goes, there was nothing wrong. It was perfect. I'm like, good. Awesome. Yeah. I waited till, I think we were on our honeymoon, then I told her that there was only half up there. We had other snafus, things, because things go wrong, right? Do problems happen at weddings? Yeah, our wedding, candle caught on fire. Oh, the flowers. That was hilarious. So we get the order of flowers. First of all, they delivered it to the wrong place. Finally, it gets to us. So I'm handing out my boutonniere. So Mark, good, okay, RJ, Gary, I'm trying to remember all my guests. And then there's one at the end, Norman. I'm like, who the heck is Norman? There is no guy named Norman here. And so afterwards, Heather comes up to me and she's like, hey, why didn't Rusty get a boutonniere? I'm like, oh, I didn't know he was supposed to. There was no thing labeled Rusty. And she says, well, you do know that's a nickname. His real name is Norman. Yeah, so my father-in-law, or my stepfather-in-law, yeah, you don't want to make him angry. He was a really interesting character. And I've had tons of things happen at weddings. I went to a wedding where a groom dropped a keg on his knee, and it was really interesting as he limps down the aisle. At a wedding, I had a girl's hair catch on fire. Oh, that was brilliant. I loved it. Yeah, we were at church and they had one of those candelabra, so like 20 candles in a spiral thing, and the maid of honor with her beautiful blonde hair that was super curly and she reeked of Aquanet, right? And she does the thing that girls do, right? Like pronounce husband and wife, and they walk down, and so the maid of honor is about to go and she does the girl thing, right? And if you're listening on the recording right now, you have no idea what I'm doing. And it goes like this, and it kind of wafts back, and all of a sudden you hear this. And I went, whoa, what was? And I look over, and Blondie is on fire. It was brilliant. She lit up the room, yeah. The only problem is it really stinks. Oh, my gosh. I'm standing up there. I'm like, this is terrible. It was interesting. No one saw it because they were watching the bride and groom. I love weddings. I love how much fun they are. I love the joy that's there. I love that even if things go wrong, it's okay. Yes, Alex. Actually, normally I tell that story. The next girl put out the fire because I heard it, looked over. By the time I reacted, because men are slow this way, girl behind was already whacking her head and, you know, beating on the back of her. And yeah. Yeah. No, that's important details. Yeah, these are really important. When it comes to the description of heaven, it seems to be that the number one analogy that Jesus uses to describe heaven is a wedding. If you go through a lot of the Gospels, you'll see in several places, some of them are overt, some of them are not overt. Some of them are more hidden, like when Jesus says, I am going to go and prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come back and get you to take you to be with me where I'm at. That's wedding talk. That's how they did it back in those days. Some of them are more overt, like the parable of the foolish and wise virgins, the bridesmaids that were there. The parable of the wedding banquet. All of these have to do with how heaven is like a wedding. That's what we get here in Revelation 19, is another description of this wedding feast, and it ties back into the parable of the wedding banquet, which we will then take a look at a little bit more closely. Revelation 19. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! By the way, I do give you permission at any time during my excellent sermons. You can yell hallelujah or amen. I'm fine. I did this once. I was telling a bunch of guys that were over at my house how I preached one time in a black congregation. I really do wish all of you were black. I mean, they know how to worship. They know how to celebrate. And it was really funny because I'm sitting there. It's in St. Louis. And as I'm preaching, huge church, and I look out into the church, and there are three people in church. And then I turn over here to the choir loft, 60 people sitting in the choir. And I actually made the joke. I'm like, I guess I'm preaching to the choir today. And someone yelled out, amen. I'm like, oh, I love this. My goodness. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Trivia, you can stump your friends. This is the only place in all of Scripture you will ever find the Greek word transliterated, hallelujah. It's such a word that we use like frequently nowadays. I mean, it's even used in secular situations if you're just excited. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. But this is the only book of the Bible that actually holds it. Old Testament, they sometimes translate it into the English equivalent of hallelujah. But with the Greek, nowhere in the rest of the New Testament does it show up except here in Revelation 19. Kind of interesting little tidbit. So they're shouting out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his saints. And again they shouted, hallelujah. Like, thank you, Josh. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Again, this is tied in. Revelation 19 follows Revelation 18, and it was the whole discussion of the beast and the harlot, and I am thankful for those people that did tweet, do not be a hooker on a beast, because that's just a bad thing to do. So this condemnation of the hooker, the prostitute, the corrupt religious systems, eventually God judges and removes all the corruption away and brings out his true church, his true people. Verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried,
hallelujah!
Amen. Well, it's amen, hallelujah. But that was pretty close. Amen, hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder, shouting, I love this. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. You ever wondered where Michael W. Smith got it from? There it is. The Agnus Dei. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. This, again, important to understand wedding analogies. We are excited because we call ourselves the bride of Christ as the church. I've got to do a little bit more because I've always talked that way, but I'm wondering if that's correct language. It's more that we are the betrothed, we're the engaged, we are the dating people of Christ. We have a relationship which is analogous to a wedding analogous to a marriage. To break it is essentially breaking a covenant. But again, we're still waiting. We're waiting to go to be with Jesus. We're waiting for him to come back so that this world is done and he takes us to be with him in those mansions that he has prepared for us in the future. And heaven is then shown as a wedding celebration that has no end, which I think is incredible. Again, we don't do it nowadays. Our wedding celebrations last 6 hours, something like that. Back in those days, they would last several days. How'd you like to pay for that wedding? Yeah. And you have to provide all the alcohol for drunk people for 6 full days. You're like, oh my gosh, my credit card can't handle this. But that's what happened. This is the reason why when Jesus shows up at the wedding of Cana, that for them to run out of wine was a huge faux pas. Again, all of these things, all throughout Scripture of weddings, all tied in to what we are excited to be about. I hope we're excited about it. I remember how anticipatory, how butterflies in my stomach I get thinking about what I felt like right before stepping out. It's funny because nowadays, being the pastor, I'll stand there with the guy and he's like sweating and he's dying and he's like, I'm going to pass out. I'm like, you're going to be fine. He goes, have you done a few wet? I'm like, I've done a ton. It's all going to, I will guide you. Everything will be great and wonderful. But I forget how I felt because I wanted everything to be perfect too. And as I'm standing outside waiting to go out, just nervous, like, did anyone even show up to the wedding? You know, and then open up the door, and then it was worse than that. Everyone showed up to the wedding. I walk out, and there's 550 people crammed into the Concordia Center, and I'm looking out there, and me, who never gets nervous in front of any size crowd, just kind of, it was exciting and thrilling and exhilarating. It's hard to replicate those feelings, but I believe that's what we'll feel. That's the excitement we'll have when we get to heaven. The anticipation of joy and celebration. The anticipation of what forever means. The fact that we're going to be partying in all of the proper and good sense. That is heaven. I don't know about you. That's why I get excited about weddings. Because I think as I get excited about weddings, I'm getting excited about the wedding when we are finally with God forever. This whole concept of the close, this is where I think it's really important. So I don't put it up, it was too long of a passage, so keep your finger here in Revelation 19 and turn back to Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew 22, Jesus tells a parable of the wedding banquet. It's a hard parable because it's talking about customs and things that we normally don't have here in our wedding culture. Some of the rules that are there. So hopefully when we read it and we understand their rules, some of this makes sense because it ties back into Revelation 19. So Jesus spoke to them again in parables saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. So right off the bat, let's define the players. Who's the king? God, and who is the Son? The Son, Jesus, is pretty easy. And there's a wedding banquet being prepared. Again, analogous of what heaven is going to be like. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Now, I don't like to always bring in the weird nuances of Greek, but what's happening here is it's called the imperfect tense. This is not just a one-time action like Jesus says, come, and you say no, and that's the end. This is a constant invitation and a constant refusal. Have you ever met people that you maybe invite them to church or talk to them about God, and they're hostile, they're angry, they don't want anything to hear about it? And you figure, well, that's it. I gave an invitation. It didn't work, so I guess I'm done. God says that's not the end. You may still be responsible for constantly inviting them, or it'll be passed off to someone else who will then take over the role of constant invitation. The invitation to come to faith in Jesus Christ is something that is offered to everyone every day until your last breath. You could be rejecting now, but then 5 years from now, receive God. That's a huge distinction. I never want people to ever give up on those, because I think we've all met people who had to have a persistent nagging on them until they finally said, okay, yes, this is true, this is right. I think that's why we do it with our kids. That's why we're always on you about God and Jesus and church and youth group and staying connected, because it always has to be presented. It always has to be there. So the king sends out an invitation to a group of people, but they refuse to come. Who are the people who were invited but refused to come? The Israelite nation, the Jewish nation. This is going to be hard. And you're like, are you sure? Are you an anti-Semite? No, I am not an anti-Semite. This is for the Jewish people back there, Jesus told many parables of this very nature, and you'll hear later on what happened. So he gives this invitation out, and they're like, no. And he's like, let me try again. Verse 4, then he sent some more servants and said, tell those people who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle, and may I even say the spotless lamb, have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. Again, it's this invitation. More. I want to keep inviting you. I want you to know that this is out there. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his busyness. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. In our analogy, what is the equivalent of the servants that the king is sending out? Prophets, yeah. So the prophets have been saying to Israel a lot, repent and come back to God. Repent and come back to God. I think you need to repent and come back to God. And for hundreds of years, this invitation kept going out over and over and over again. And over and over again, as time went on, they started mistreating the prophets. They started essentially setting themselves up in the place of God. And so, but again, this was a certain group of Jewish people. Lest we forget that the first Christians were Jews. So it wasn't all of them. There were many who turned. But this is for the group. And so they seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Such an interesting story. Like, I don't know. Dads who have, part of the wedding thing. Like, if you invite someone and they don't come, do you go to their house and burn it down and kill them? This is where, unfortunately, the analogy gets stretched a little bit. Jesus is like, I really need to be clear on this. If you are not part of the party that repents and comes, there's going to be some judgment that comes down. And again, this all got fulfilled when? 70 AD. Huge. Again, this is not the only parable. Many others that say the same thing. Jim, did you want to? Oh, yeah, and then he throws out these seven woes, and yeah. Verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Why were they not deserving of coming? Again, this is where some people start thinking, wait a second, do I need to... maybe I need to change my life so that I can prove to God that I'm worthy of his love? Is that what we believe? No, that's not what we believe. The problem is if we... Did you want to... They rejected. They said to themselves, I could do it on my own. Again, if we look at God and say, I want you to judge me based upon what I do, then guess what? You don't deserve to come. Raise your hand if you work by works and you will deserve to come. Anyone here? You have to be perfect. Please understand this. Okay, good. No one? Right, you're right. That's the reason why when the invitation gets sent out, were they worthy of coming? All it was simply is a response to the invitation, and then it gets into works because remember we talked about Revelation 19 about the righteous acts of the saint. So how does the works revolve? This is going to be really important. Yes, Lynn. I feel bad because I look at Jacob and say, I can't move all this music equipment on my own. Has any of you tried to lift the soundboard? I invite you to try, okay? I can still do it, but many a times I'm unloading stuff and I leave the big giant box there for the young strapping man to lift it up. Yeah, so I feel my kids don't get a choice, but I will say I was very pleased when someone came and visited and they said, your kids look like they at least enjoy being here. So at least, so yeah, but yeah, for them, it's It's no choice. I'm hoping that as they get older, that this is something that's so important to them that they will continue on in that. But yeah, it's tough because can we do it with anyone else? Like, can you force your next door neighbor to come to church? Oh, we can. Anthony, where's Anthony? Yeah, we force Anthony to come. You're coming to church, punk kid. He's like, yeah, it's okay. Yeah, Anthony's a great kid. We didn't force. Did she force you? She's like, you will come to church. She burped and said, and while she was burping, she said, you will come to church. And she sounded a little like Beelzebub, and so you're like, I guess we better go. Okay, I'll go. But yeah, yes, Alex. Yes, yes. Correct. I'll repeat this for the recording. That is absolutely true. Again, we can never force anyone to do it, especially our kids. It all comes down to, are we sharing the gospel? And I'm going to say this because I was having a really fascinating conversation with someone last week, right at the door. I don't think they're here, but they were talking about how there's a mentality that I am going to send my child to a religious school so that they learn morals and learn everything about Jesus. I'm going to get in trouble saying this. I don't think that works. It doesn't. I believe still the number one influencer of a child's faith is the home. If the home is about Jesus, because I happen to have kids going to public school who are still quite very much involved in church and love God and very well grounded. And I've seen a lot of parents send their kids to a religious institution, but in the home, there is nothing even remotely looking like religiosity. And so the kid goes to school, hears one thing, comes home, sees another. They're confused, and it actually causes major damage. In fact, I knew a guy who wrote a play one time, and it was based on a Bible study I'd held a long time ago. It says, growing up in a Christian home can be hazardous to your faith. And it was the idea that it was just this kind of surface, well, we kind of do this, but the rest of my life is not congruous with gospel principles. So yes, it is about the invitation. It's about the home. It's about the love you have. Now, please do not get me wrong. Is it okay to send your kid to a religious school? Yeah. I went to one. Sydney's going to one. Macy's going to one. We have Lutheran High, Concordia University. Those are great schools. Nothing wrong with those. And I think that they could be very valuable in fortifying the faith that's already at the home. But if you do it simply to say, oh, well, they'll get exposed there, it's more like they're getting a flu shot. You're inoculating them against it. There's some major damage that can happen. Yes? Yeah. And it doesn't matter about, well, I drag my kid to church every single week. Well, if you drag your kid to church and I say things like, well, you know, don't hate and love your enemies, and then you go home and you hate your enemies, who are they going to listen to, me or you? They're going to listen to you guys. They'll be interested, like, oh, I wonder what that actually means that pastor's saying. So it's all about living that life in fullness, and that's going to be greater than anything else. I think this is one of the reasons why God sent Jesus. I mean, he could have done so much of this stuff just from heaven, couldn't he have? But he could have just, I mean, and he already did. He sent prophets to share God's love. He sent all of these great things, but it took someone to say, I'm going to come there and I'm going to live it. I will show you, and it's not that I'm giving you an example simply to follow. I'll be an example to follow, but I'll also be the person that embodies all of the love, grace, mercy of God in real life so that you can see it and be influenced and changed by it. So yes, I think that's a little bit of a rabbit hole, but I think it's very important when it comes to it's about invitation. Sometimes I'll force my kids, sometimes I won't. I had a great discussion with family last night about, well, you force your kids to go to church. How terrible that you cram that religious garbage down their throat. I'm like, how terrible that a parent would actually parent their child. I mean, that's just crazy. You know, kids wailing and hitting on the next door neighbor. Don't hit. Oh, don't cram that religious garbage down me. Oh, if you want to hit the next door neighbor, by all means, please do so. I want to be open and allow you to do anything you want. We call that non-parenting. You are the influencer. It's their job to annoy you and bug you incessantly until you turn 18 and reject them completely and say, this is all garbage. But hopefully by then it's so ingrained in you that there's no choice. Yes?
Yeah, I was talking to some friends recently about the whole gun control thing right now, and it was interesting to me because some of my Christian friends were immediately saying, oh, it's because there's no prayer in schools and they're trying to take under God out of the Pledge of Allegiance. And there was something that really bugged me about that.
Yeah.
I disagree with you.
Right, yeah.
But I'm like, how about having God in the home and, you know, being a good example at home and loving your children and like you said, inviting them? And
the home life has way more to do with the development of your children than if there is prayer.
To fix this, yeah. At home, you're not leaving.
Right, yeah, yeah. We say, well, the teacher, I remember the day when teachers used to pray with their students. Don't get me wrong, as you said, I like that. I think that's a good thing, but that isn't going to fix our problems. It all begins with the home. If the home is not right, church can be a great and wonderful thing, but this is the reason why I think a lot of people end up leaving church after they grow up in it, is because it's not connecting to the faith at the house already. So, yeah, hallelujah! Thank you, Irene. Yes. Yeah, I would say you support Christian education. Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
I'm committed and I see the results. Some people talk about cramming Christianity down the throats of young people. But don't you make them eat broccoli and Brussels sprouts?
Except in our family, we boycott broccoli. It's because I hate it. But this is actually a very true statement. Why do my kids not eat broccoli? Because I don't eat broccoli. It's nasty. It's gross. But yeah, the things that we as parents deem being important is something that is also very important. Yes, Alex. Yeah. 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 And it begins in the home. Yeah, Jim, last one. We got to get back to this. Okay.
Our daughter lasted a year and a half and wanted back in a Christian. Our son lasted a semester.
Yeah.
Wanted back into the Christian.
Oh, interesting. Interesting. I was given the choice because in my hometown of Vacaville, there was one Christian elementary school called the Christian Academy. And I remember when my mom came to me and said, maybe we should send you there. And I begged and pleaded, no, Mama, please don't. Because I talked to my cousins, who my aunt and uncle forced them to go to that, and they hated it so much to the point that one of the cousins has avowed hatred towards Christianity. So we all have examples of when it works and when it doesn't, but again, a lot of it just, the home is so crucial. All right, let's keep going. Where am I at? Verse 9, thank you. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. If you want to, you can underline the phrase good and bad. It's actually not that way in the original Greek. The emphasis in the original Greek was the bad and the good. Who are these referring to? Us! The good and the bad and the ugly. And there's a lot of us that follow that category. The good and the bad. We were the ones that we originally were not part of that chosen group. God came in originally in the Old Testament choosing the Israelite nation, saying, here is the people that I've chosen. Some people say, why? And he says, look, if I can parent them, if I can covenant with this rebellious group of people, then everyone can essentially make it in, so to speak. But as time went on, some people started becoming so exclusionary that there was no option for anyone to get in. And Jesus says, no, 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 I've given this offer over and over and over again to my people. And they keep rejecting, rejecting, rejecting. So I'm going to take anybody. And I'm thankful that he allowed this, because the church then exploded after 70 AD, after the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, and as the early church took off, because it was open air. Now then here comes this weird part. So here's where it ties into Revelation 19. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king told his attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is why you must dress up when you go to church. does this sound weird to you? Like, there's some dude wanders in, you're like, well, he was invited, he was on the street corner, doesn't have the proper clothes, but he walks in and the guy's just mean and nasty. You're not dressed up for this party. Out you go, tie him up, throw him outside. This is a pretty harsh king, right? I mean, this is the God we serve, this angry, vindictive God, right? No, when we understand what happens in those days. See, the problem is, if you were throwing a wedding, you not only got the caterer and the pastor and the venue and the alcohol, you also had to provide clothing for all your guests. I know, isn't that terrible? Like, you think it's expensive now. It was bad back then. Well, that's why they had those things called the dowry. I mean, you started saving for weddings when the child is born, because that's what you gotta have to do. Do you have a dowry? You wish? Yeah, it'll be, sorry, you'll just have to go to Vegas. And yeah, not that you're getting married or anything. I don't want to start any rumors or anything. But this was a proper thing, because you would come and I would provide you clothes so that everyone was there in this festive thing. So what happens is the king comes up to him, and first of all, he does say friend, which is a term of endearment. This is a thing of, this is the same thing that Jesus says to Judas Iscariot when he says, friend, why are you here? It's this concept of love. The king did not come in stomping and storming and saying, look at this guy not dressed. No, he goes up to him and he's wondering, like, why? Did this man have wedding clothes? They were offered to him. You walk in, here's your wedding clothes. So what did this man do? He no, I'm not going to wear that. And in fact, it's funny, because the word speechless there, where it says the man was speechless, is it's a little bit harsher of a word. It's more like he was rebuked, is really a more proper translation. This is when Jesus stood up in the storm and he's going to silence the waves. Does he yell out, speechless? And the wind was speechless? No, this is a rebuke. Because this man is essentially defiant. He's saying, no, I'm not going to wear that garbage. I don't need to. You're going to take me just as I am, and you'll have to accept who I am in my wedding clothes, in my non-wedding clothes. Which goes back to, if you wish to go to God and say, judge me on my own works, judge me on what I wear, judge me on who I am, and you're not going to make it. In fact, Isaiah is the one that says that when we try to live that way, our righteous acts are as clean as filthy rags, which is a euphemism for used menstrual pads. Ew. That's gross. But that's when we come to God and we're like, look at how great we are. God's, no, that you're disgusting. But I'll, you know what? I'll give you a set of clothes. It's one of my favorite descriptions. I know I've spoken on it, but it's my favorite description of who Jesus is and the concept of being in faith and relationship is that we get to put on Jesus. We put on his righteous acts. We put on him. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see the filthy rags. He sees the wedding clothes of the very person that we're in relationship with. So this man who is defiantly standing there saying, no, I'm going to do this on my own. God says, I can't. Then there's only one choice for you, that you're gone, you're out. But when we come to God with the righteous acts of the saints, and again, this is what we would call imputed righteousness. This is a declarative righteousness. It's a righteousness not based upon who you are. It's just simply God saying, there. It's the same righteousness. It's the same concept when we look at our kids, our rotten, nasty, filthy, horrible children, and we say, you are my child. Not because, does anyone here judge their children based upon what they do? Right, as you're like, it is funny. We're at a water polo match, and Jacob failed. Like he had it. He was there. He had it. A guy shoots, hits the goalie, comes out. He's on this breakaway. He gets it, and he goes to toss it in. I'm sorry. And I think he made it in. It did go in, I think. But they called it off. And I'm sitting next to the a lady who is the opposing team. And I said, that's it. No dinner for that kid tonight. And on the very same play, they're coming down. Her kid gets a breakaway and fails to score. And she leans to me, he's not getting supper either. Yep, we're breaking out the belt. Yep. Do we feed our children and love our children and care for our children based upon what they do or don't do? No, never. What is that? Is declarative righteousness. Luke, they love you. But wow, it takes a special person to love you. And that's your parents. They will always love you even though you mess up and stuff like that. And that's the same thing that God looks at us. He declares us. You are mine and I love you. You don't have to try to prove yourself. You don't have to try to put on your own clothes and say, look at me. Just simply put on Jesus and you're set. It's so simple but so hard because our lives are always, we're always trying to prove ourselves. We get together with other people and we want to show how cool we are, how awesome we are, or how many great people we know, or the status we have, or our bank account, or our cars. We're always trying to outprove other people. And God says, if you try that, you look like used feminine products. But if you put on Jesus, you are declared righteous. So turn back now, Revelation 19. I want to go back to verse 8 again. I mean, this fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. What if we say, thank you, Jesus, for all of that great fine linen you give us, but no. We're rejecting the very gift that he's giving to us. That's that invitation that keeps coming out. You keep trying to prove yourself. Stop it. Just, I love you. Just be done with it. Just receive that love. As Luther said, it's a great thing. He said, with this open hand, this beggar's hand, saying, I'm not worthy of it. And God just places it right into our hand and says, here you go. I've offered this to you. Yeah. Yeah. Wearing the wrong clothes. Yeah. Yeah. And it's always, it's funny because, yeah, the same system I just heard again recently, and it's a truism. Religions can be broken off into two categories. You have religion of here's the things you must do to get to heaven. And then this weird, crazy, separate religion that says you don't have to do anything, it's provided for you. That's the significant difference between Christianity and every other religion that's out there. Like, you can go through every other religion and say, well, what do I need to do? Well, see, I need to wear special underwear, get married in the proper place in the temple, and do X, Y, and Z, and then I'll be part of the first level of heaven. or I need to follow these five pillars and I can finally get it, or I need to do this and receive nirvana and the moksha, the breakthrough into the nirvana. All these things that you have to do, and there's Christianity that says, I'll give you the clothes. They're yours. Have them. Yeah. Yeah, that God would come down and actually, first of all, live among us and then essentially let us off the hook. All right, let's keep going. Yeah, oh, yes, please. Yeah, for the recording, so, and also if you couldn't hear it over there, people who maybe go to a religious institution, educational system, and can score high on religion grades, but essentially not be saved. Well, yeah, that's because I'm pretty knowledgeable in certain religions. Like, I could probably go to certain universities and take their theology courses and pass them quite nicely because I have a lot of head knowledge. But it's that longest distance, the 18 inches, that so many people miss from here to here. Well, yeah, because it's always a tough thing. I think this is always a debate that we have with religious educational systems. Like, we teach them theology. How do you measure someone's faith? Right? We can't, because some of you are fakers. I mean, Jesus, God even says this. You know, you've got this stuff that's springing up out of the ground, and then the devil comes in and sows in these other plants that are weeds, and they grow up with them, and they're like, well, maybe we need to just yank the weeds out. Maybe we just need to get rid of the bad people. And they said, no, because you do that, you're going to be yanking up everyone else along with you. It's going to do huge damage. So I agree that sometimes with religious educational systems, it's tough because how do you give a religious grade? Is it a pass-fail? But that's almost like saved or unsaved. Like, you know, it's tough. So what you do is you can test them on information, but that's about all you can do because you can't test, did the information then affect their hearts? And that's what I do too, right? I give you information, I speak God's word, and the Spirit is moving. But again, we can be very defiant and rejective of that, but I may not know that, but that's okay, because I'll let you still come to church, because I want to expose you to it over and over and over again. I think this goes back to our kids then, too. We want them to hear this over and over and over again. God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. It's important, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you can't grade faith. Right, yeah, and it's all about up here, not here. Yeah, because I mean, I got graded at seminary. I mean, can you believe it? I actually received a B in a homiletics class, in a preaching class. Oh, man. Now we're getting out of control here, people. Yeah, I know. All right, let's keep going because we still have a few more things we've got to say here. Verse 9, then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Who is invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb? Everybody. Wait a second. The Muslims are invited? Yes. The Hindus? The atheists? Black people? White people? No, this is, I think sometimes, again, we get very quick to exclude. But the invitation goes to everybody. For God does not want to see anyone perish, but he wishes all to come to the knowledge of Jesus. And he added, these are the true words of God. Verse 10, at this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, don't do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of God. Prophecy. Man, there's like three sermons in here. I just want to make this one point, which I think is really important. It's a point I've never made when I've covered this information. So I could go into This is how we know who Jesus is, that Jesus was God because he accepted worship. We could go into what is prophecy and what does that mean. But I want to get this across hugely. Don't worship the messenger. Don't. Messengers fail. Messengers are not God. This is, again, I believe, one of the biggest tactics that Satan has is attacking the big fish, the messengers, causing them to fall, putting them as trophies on his wall, saying, look at that guy, he just fell, and everyone underneath him goes, oh my gosh, he failed. And then their faith is called into question. This is a controversy that's been around for many a years called the Donatist controversy, when the church went on this kind of witch hunt to try and find out who were the real pastors. So they went after these guys and they would grill them and they would interrogate them. And soon they found out that some of these pastors were fakers. They wanted it only for the power and the prestige. And by the way, it still happens to this day. Some people like myself are only in it for the power. Thank you, Josh. And the wedding perks, that's why I do it. So what happens if you find out that your pastor is a fake? What happens if your pastor falls? What happens if you have the pastor who baptized you? What if your pastor who baptized you wasn't even a believer? Then that means your baptism is invalid. No! Your faith does not rest upon the morality of your pastor. I'm not anticipating to fall, okay? People are like, wait, do you have something to share with us? No, but this is, again, a danger. I hope I am influential in sharing Christ with you, but it is not about me, and it's not about worshiping me. You're going to encounter many of pastors who have many of different styles, and they're all fine. Some of them are better than others, or some will speak to other people better than others. But please do not worship the messenger. So I think that's a huge thing, and I love that. All right, we got to keep going. Rider on the white horse. I love this. This is a beautiful thing. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. One guess who this is?
Jesus!
Woo! With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. I don't know how he fits them all up there. Does he have multiple heads, or is it just, yeah, like a bobblehead doll? Like, I don't know. Like, but this is Revelation. It's apocalyptic language. It's just figurative in a lot of ways, okay? He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. What does that mean? I'm going to tell you something radical. Absolutely no commentator has ever been able to explain that phrase to me. Yeah, so I have no idea what that means. Aren't you glad you came to church? What'd you learn? Nothing. Verse 13, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Is that his own blood? No. The blood of the people he trampled, his enemies. I love this picture of Jesus. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Ties back into John 1:1. In the beginning was the, and the was with God, and the was God. Yeah, this, it all ties in. Who wrote the book of John? Who wrote Revelation? Word. Exactly. Yeah, I love it. The armies of heaven were following him. I crack up whenever I read about the armies of heaven. They really don't have a whole lot to do. Because God kind of comes in and just, you know, like you're in the army of God, but God does everything. Like, this is crazy. What was that? Oh, it's the best job. Yeah. I'm in the army of God. How much fighting do you? None. God did it for me. Yeah. Did you have to win the victory? No. God already, who's the enemy? Has he already been vanquished? Yep. Yeah, this is great. I love this. Yeah, we're in that army. Yeah. Enroll me now. Wait. Yeah, exactly. Alex. Yeah, and again, it's more, again, it's a spiritual battle. So, I mean, people like you and me, Again, the battle is always a spiritual battle. Yeah. So, yes, there are times when they do. But, again, we get to the, you're going to see this. There's going to be this vanquishing that happens, and it's very anticlimactic. It's hilarious. Like, we got to keep going. The armies have her following right on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Wait, who are the people dressed in fine linen, white and clean? Well, that's not, we just talked about that. We wear white linen. Okay, we got that. Good. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. What is the sharp sword? Word of God, right? I saw him with the double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And in Ephesians 6, the word of God is a sharp sword. With which he strikes down the nations, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. He is trampling out the vineyards where the grapes of wrath are stored. On his robe and on his thigh, I don't know why he's showing his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Glory, hallelujah. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God. This is one of those weird things that you are either invited to the feast as a guest or as the food. Isn't that a great thought? And it's kind of interesting. I mean, Jesus is the only one that does that too. He invites us to a feast where he is not only the chef, but the main course, right? He is not only the one that prepares the bread and wine, but he is also himself, the body and the blood. It's kind of an interesting thing. So here we're seeing something similar. So he's like, you're gonna be coming to the supper of God, and you're either going to eat or you're going to be eaten. So that you may eat of the kings of the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then yes. Mm-hmm. It's already dead. Yeah. How they spot dead things, I don't know. God can spot a dead thing a mile away too. And that's what this is in reference to. Again, you're either going to come and you are dead, so you are nothing good but food, or you are going to be alive in God. And we again go back to the concept, can dead people make themselves come alive? No, that'd be awesome if they could. They're like, clear! I'm away. No, you're dead. So this is, again, that's the same metaphor keeps coming over and over, this idea of the invitation. And it's nothing we do. It's all about what God does. Yeah.
I had a Jewish person tell me that whenever it talks about the birds, the spot here and the spot in Matthew, it's a Jewish idiom which means moral corruption demands divine judgment.
Oh, moral corruption demands divine judgment. Yeah, because we've got to get away from this idea that what I do is germane to my salvation. So yeah, we are all morally corrupt. Now again, this is not talking about sanctification, which is how do I now live my life as a Christian? Oh, God has a lot of things to say about that. And that's, we do live our life in glory to God. But again, we're not trying to impress us. It's like me folding a paper airplane and showing some NASA engineer, look at my paper airplane. He ain't impressed. So yeah, this idea of moral corruption because they're trying to live in this morale, that my morality is germane to my salvation. Morality matters, but not to be saved, right? Huge distinctions. I think you guys got that. That's good. Here we go. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed these miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Wasn't that a great battle? Wasn't that like there was this big battle as they gathered together, and God just says, "Well, no, let's see, beast and false prophet. Okay, you're done." Like there was no, there's not even a fight. Isn't that great? I love it. And the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Isn't that a great way to end chapter 19? Yay! Hallelujah! But it keeps on going because chapter 20 gets into a little bit more of what that means as we live this life. The battle's been won. The invitation has been sent. The clothes are laid out for you. Like a parent wanting their kindergartner on the first day of school to look perfect. Like a bride setting out a dress on wedding day. It's been presented, and now God says, simply wear it. So the invitation has been sent, and the question is, are you going? And I hope the answer to that is, yes, we are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for weddings. Thank you for the great images and pictures that it gives us about our life and who we are. It's just a wonderful, wonderful thing. I pray, Lord, that as we live our lives, that our works will not be something that brings us to this concept that we are incredible in your eyes, because the only reason why works are good is because you've already declared us to be righteous, and that's why you're proud of us. Like a child who does incredible things, parents aren't impressed with it. They just love the child. Because of that, those things are just that much more amazing. And that's just how you treat us. I thank you for offering us clothes to wear, because our clothes are insufficient. And in essence, we are naked and poor and wretched and blind, and you come and you give us new garments to wear. And I look forward, Lord, to a wedding, a celebration. I'm sure it will blow every wedding that I have ever attended, including my own, out of the water as we celebrate the joy that we have because of Jesus Christ. And it's all in his name that we pray. Amen.